As we come to the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Father, we thank you for that redemption that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his keeping grace. We thank you for his sanctifying grace. Oh, Father, may we ourselves, as we come to hear the Word of God, receive it as what it truly is, your word to us, that inerrant, infallible, eternal truth, the good news of the gospel, the great news of your mighty sovereignty over all, in your grace, to bring sinners to yourself, Lord, to clothe them with the righteousness of your Son, and to promise them the glory of heaven. Lord, that is our inheritance, that is our hope. Father, it is unwavering, because you are faithful. Lord, help us to receive your word as it is read, and then, Lord, to receive it as it is preached. Grant us all grace. Grace is hearers, and God, grant me grace as I would declare it. For we need your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We come, as I've read this section several weeks, to the end of Paul's opening benediction, a benediction in which he outlines the blessings which God has given to his own, purposed for his own, secured for his own, and sealed for his own. Part of them, not exhaustive, but all of these blessings for which God himself, in verse 3, is to be blessed. In other words, everything that we are hearing about should promote in our own hearts the praise of God, because all of this is to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his grace. And as we read these things, then we must recognize at the very beginning that we are the beneficiaries of so much. It makes me want to just say this, and this is really the point: God has no poor children. There are no poor children where God is concerned. We are rich beyond our own dreams of avarice or whatever they may be. He is a God who has no poor children. And we're going to see that reality even as he declares, as we come to the end of those numerous blessings that have been recounted. We've been elected to holy and blamelessness. We've been predestined to adoption as sons. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and forgiven all our sins. We have been revealed, God has made revelation to us of the outworking of His pleasure, that the very Christ in whom we ourselves trust is the very Christ where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to glory, and we ourselves shall rejoice with Him in that glory and share that glory. Now we come to those last two blessings which He sets forth in verses 11 through 14. We come to the conclusion of this one, and both of them are prefaced by those that phrase that we've heard continually in here already six times, in Him, in Christ. In other words, everything that we will hear of here, all of those blessings, all of what makes us truly, truly rich, temporally and eternally, spiritually rich, and in every other way that really where it matters, comes because we are in Him. It all comes in connection with Jesus Christ. And so it's in Him that we are introduced always to these particular realities. Because outside of Him, there is no enjoyment or hope of blessing. And so this is very significant as He opens it up, seeking to encourage them with regard to the greatness of the redemption that they have. And He introduces two things with that in Him. In the very first part, in fact, they're divided by that. In the first part, in verses 11 and 12, we are told that we are sovereignly selected to inherit. We're sovereignly selected to inherit from God. Verses 13 and 14, we are spiritually sealed to inherit from God. So it's very simple. Sovereignly selected and spiritually sealed to receive an inheritance from God. And if it comes from God, that's why I'm saying there are no poor children. If we come to this, I'm going to open it up under those two headings. The very first heading is verses 11 and 12, is sovereignly selected to inherit the spectacular blessing that is ours. We have obtained, in my version, we have obtained, it could be been allotted, appointed, all of those kinds of ideas. We've been allotted, obtained an inheritance. Our Father has given to us something, a gift, an allotment. It's found in Jesus Christ, the one through whom all of God's purposes are carried out, and through whom also they will all be fulfilled. We've been allotted an inheritance, and that the idea of inheritance implies this, that we are heirs, heirs of God. And the Scripture declares that. We've already been told in verse 5 that He's predestined us to adoption as sons, the apex of redemptive blessings. The climax, as Tim said in Sunday school this morning, of the blessings that we ourselves should be reckoned right in the sight of God, but then be able to come out of the courtroom of judgment with a not guilty verdict and come into the living room of God to be able to fellowship with Him and draw near to Him in the blessings of that adoption. But the blessings of that adoption are carried forward beyond even the very reality that we belong to Him, He belongs to us, and in that near and dear relationship, the blessings of being a son is that you inherit. You inherit what the Father possesses. We're told that in Romans 8:17. We're children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Just as we have been predestined, purposed for adoption, so God has also, really in connection with that adoption, purposed us for an inheritance. And this is where it goes. We ourselves who possess the highest privilege that we can possess by faith in Christ of being the children of God are also blessed in that privilege with all of the blessings that God really has to give us, which really is our inheritance. It is the inheritance of the blessing that God is and the blessing that God Himself possesses. I'll speak a little bit more about that. But this is what we've obtained. It is, in a sense, it's already vested with us. We've obtained it, even though we have it not in hand. God Himself has appointed us for this very blessing. We belong to Him, chosen to possess what He possesses. And so here we come. If redemption sums up, if the word of redemption that we spoke about earlier in verse 7 really sums up all that Christ accomplished for us in His life, death, and resurrection in terms of entering into the salvation blessings of God, then inheritance really sums up all that we ourselves will look forward to and hope for. And so that's what we're going to consider here, this particular inheritance. What is it? He doesn't open it up for us, as you know here. He just simply says it. And we mentioned that that was one of the privileges of adoption, as we mentioned it before a few weeks ago. And I made just reference to it. Basically, I said this: we inherit all things. All things what? All things what? We inherit the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken. We inherit a salvation itself that is secure. We inherit the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We inherit the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and we inherit eternal life. These are those very things which the Scripture describes as what we as heirs of God come into the possession of. It means that we will be brought to glory. It means that we will gain the glory of Jesus Christ. It means that we will be conformed to Jesus Christ and that we ourselves shall enjoy Him forever in His presence and in God Himself. It means that we will fully participate of everything, of the blessedness and glory of God, all that He is, all that He has. And there is no really way to kind of open up and express the fullness of that inheritance except in the broadest outlines. It will be the fullness of the enjoyment of divine favor. It will be the fullness of conformity to the divine image, and it will be the fullness of the possession of the divine riches of God, which are undepletable and eternal. That inheritance is a great inheritance. But as yet, we have yet to realize it, though in portion we do. That inheritance will include the growth of our knowledge of God, and more that we will understand who He is, and more we will be filled with awe. Heaven will not be boring. Heaven will be a place where God will be perpetually revealing Himself to us still created beings, and we ourselves will be continually overcome with the knowledge and beauty of the revelation of God Himself in Jesus Christ. We ourselves will enjoy that fullness and that completeness of holiness, that there will be no friction within our very souls and beings with regard to the matter of giving our whole self fully to the living God. There'll be no gravity of the world. There'll be no opposition of the flesh. There will be no opposition of the devil or hostility at all. That we ourselves will be absolutely blameless and holy, and we will be able to offer the richest and fullest of our hearts all to God and give Him finally and fully what He deserves. We ourselves will enjoy all of those things. And that's the blessing, at least part of those things. We can't set them all out. But this is what it says: we've obtained this already. And notice how he says we've obtained this. He says we've done it by a sovereign predetermination. A spectacular inheritance for us, apart from anything that we do or anything that we are. It's all according to the sovereign predetermination of God, having been predestined. As our adoption, as our privilege to adoption was predetermined by God, so is our inheritance of the blessings of that adoption. It was all, we're told, back then, and with regard to our adoption, it was according to His kind intention. God Himself was pleased to do this. And that seems to be the emphasis of that adoptive motive. But as we come here, we're told something even more. And notice, I want you to notice the words here. We're given a sense of the sovereignty and power of God with regard to this predetermination. Notice the words that are used here that to denote His activity, His predetermination here. He predestined us according to His purpose. His purpose. His plan, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Will, counsel, purpose. In other words, God's appointment, God's appointment is a one that comes out of His wisdom, according to His pleasure. It is His plan. It is a thoughtful, deliberate one in which He carries out according to the infinite and holy wisdom that He has. He takes counsel with nobody. It's the counsel of His will. It is His desire, and it is His desire that moves and directs His counsel and forms His purpose, which we ourselves become the subjects and objects of by the very nature of what He does. It is all of Him. It is all of His willing. It is all of His planning. It's all of His purposing. And so this is what we understand. It's all of His pleasure here. But notice again, not only is it a thoughtful, deliberate one, but it's a mighty one. Paul loves a working God. Paul believes in a working God. He believes in a God who is at work, and he says, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The plan of the universe as itself lives in the omniscient mind of God, and everything else works in harmony to that will. He is able to carry out all that He Himself wants. It's nothing random for Him. Nothing happens behind Him that does not have His infinite will behind it and His mighty hand in it. He's able to work all things. His sovereignty is absolute. He who purposes and plans is able to do everything He wants to do to carry out His plan. That's what we're told in Psalm 135. He does whatever He pleases in the heavens and on the earth. And so what we are hearing is, what is it that He pleases? What is it that He Himself, in the course of history, according to His own holy and infinite wisdom, is going to work out with His infinite and holy power? And this is all, in other words, as we ourselves think about His appointments, we think about His predetermination and purpose, we ought to be thinking that that's joined in harmony with His own mighty power. He doesn't leave His plans on the drawing board, waiting to see how it works out. He Himself sets up the drawing board, has the architecture and design of redemptive history, yea, all of history, and He Himself is working in the world and through agents, secondary free agents, to carry out all that He wants to carry out. Everything. Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. This is His pleasure. His pleasure is to gather a people, adopt a people for Himself, elected to holiness, that they themselves may inherit from Himself. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in a God who is working out all things after His will. And this is what Paul, I want you to understand, this is what he rejoices in. This is not what he himself debates. It's not what he's disturbed by. Indeed, it's what he sees. It's the very ground, as it were, of our ability to give Him praise and have confidence of the salvation that He brings in Christ. Men's plans and purposes always, most often, get frustrated, but the Lord's never will be. He'll never be frustrated. He will never fail. And we should not be surprised, dear saints, when we read in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. We should not be surprised that He works out all things, because God is sovereign over all things. There's not an atom or an ant. There's not an angel or an army that is going to be able to oppose Him. Everything comes from His creative hand. And out of that creative hand comes His redemptive purposes and plans, which He Himself will work out in perfect wisdom and in mighty power. This is the blessing we have, this blessed God. And this is the point. Let me just make this point right at the very beginning here with regard to this. Our great inheritance is a vested one. It's a vested one. It's not a doubtful one, because it's nested in the sovereign purpose and power of God. Like our adoption, our inheritance is all of grace. It's a gift of God. We have a gift of an inheritance that is remarkable. And the amazing thing is, the gift comes not from a father who passes away. It comes from a father who lives forever and ever and ever. In other words, this is not an inheritance that comes by death. It came by the death of the Son that we ourselves are able to enter into it. But it comes to a God who is living and true and abiding, and a Savior who has been risen. And all of those blessings come through Him who lives. It's God's gift to us, granted to us in harmony with His own eternal purpose. It's all of grace and grace alone. Notice how Paul responds to that, or at least he tells us how we ought to respond to that. He says to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Really, literally, the text has a different order to it. The way it is in the original is to the end that we should be to the praise of His glory. That we ourselves, in our receiving an inheritance, and this is the way that God has so aligned it, that we ourselves receiving the blessings which He alone is able to give, eternal blessings, perfect blessings, consummated blessings, that He Himself receives the glory of the whole created order for what He Himself does for us in that rich generosity. God finds His pleasure in that because it brings Him the glory, and it means that what it expects from us is that we ourselves, knowing these realities, live in the consciousness of those realities and give Him glory while we live. Because we will surely be giving Him glory when we come to the inheritance and the fullness of it. We will rejoice, and that will be the theme. That will be the character of those days. That will be the theme of praise, of honor, and glory, and adoration, and worship to the living God out of the fullness of our being as we enjoy Him and serve Him, as we're told in the book of the Revelation. This is the blessing. That He'd be recognized and honored and adored and worshiped for all He is, for all His wisdom and purposes in bringing redemption from sin through His Son, our Lord Jesus, and the power to accomplish and bring to pass that will. It's all rooted, it's all held in the will and in the hand of God. And that's what we can trust in. It says here, in my version, and maybe in yours too, it comes at the very end there. It says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. The question is, who's the we there? I think Paul really hasn't changed really his audience. He's bringing in himself, but he's bringing in more. Generally, some will say this. He's talking about those first believers as the Jews, or those beforehand believers. That's the idea. But I think in light of this very text, he's just thinking of those who in this new epic of salvation history, in this time when now the promise has been fulfilled in the coming of the Son, the promise has been fulfilled in the coming of the Spirit, in this new promised epic which the Old Testament looked and longed for, that it is those themselves who are those now engaged in. He's speaking of those very readers themselves and those who would follow afterwards. We're the ones who are those who are believing in and hoping in Christ. Hoping in Christ, because we have a hope that is imperishable, a hope that is a living hope because of the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We go to the second one. We go to the second blessing, and he moves on from it and really doesn't move away from it, from the major theme of it. We've been sovereignly selected to an inheritance that is unimaginable and great. But we're also been spiritually sealed to inherit it. Notice he moves on. In him, verse 13, you also. And now he begins, he moves on to this last blessing, and as he does so, he directs them as you. He becomes more personal. He knows that everything that he said already has included them, is applicable to them. But now he says, I want you to take this personally. I'm speaking to you that you might realize your own personal interest into what has been revealed here, that it's not something you should have an outside mindset about, but a sense of possession of these things. And so he speaks of it this way, and then for the idea, and this blessing comes, and he introduces it. As he does so, he opens it with the good response of the people to the good news. I think he moves from verse 12, where he speaks of those hoping in Christ. I think that idea that was really tagging on that very verse at the end of it, instead of at the beginning of it, as our Bibles have it, he moves from that idea of hoping in Christ to the very response that brought them to Christ. And he in a sense, it's a commendment, it's an encouragement, but it's also setting out those who receive those blessings and how they receive those. Two responses here. The first response, notice that we see in verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel. They heard the word of truth here, the gospel of their salvation. Hearing is necessary. Hearing is absolutely necessary. Listening is absolutely necessary. Listening, as he speaks here, means it didn't go in one ear and it didn't go out the other ear. They took it, they received it, they did not forget it. And as we know, faith comes from what? Hearing. And hearing what? The truth concerning Jesus Christ is crucified for sinners and offered to sinners through faith that we ourselves might be saved and forgiven our sins. Hearing is essential, but it's not enough. That's the first response. We know hearing is not enough because we know the wilderness people of Israel that came out of Egypt themselves, all of them, but a few too. Actually, I think Joshua as well, survived that wilderness experience. The rest fell into the dust. The rest of them fell in the dust, and the writer to the Hebrews said they heard. They heard, but it was not united with what? Faith. They all perished. Hearing is a good thing. It's a necessary thing, but it's not all sufficient in itself. That's the Old Testament example. The New Testament example is Herod. Herod loved to listen to John the Baptist, and then he cut off his head. Judas heard all of Jesus' sermons, and he betrayed him for pieces of silver. Felix listened to Paul and talked to him about faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from God's judgment and left it at that. Herod, Judas, and Felix. No, hearing is not enough. It's not enough to know the facts. It's not enough to get the facts. It's not enough to discuss the facts. It's not enough to debate the facts. The facts, the truth concerning Jesus Christ must be believed. And that's what they did here. It says they also believed the truth of the gospel, placing their faith in Christ. And so we were reminded here at the very upfront here, it's almost the invitation again to come into the reception of these very blessings, because there is no way to receive them without hearing the gospel and without believing the Christ of that gospel. And this is the very point it is. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. But man still remains absolutely responsible for the response he makes to that sovereign God. He's accountable. And these themselves came to their senses by the grace of God, as we shall see in chapter 2. By the mercy of God, their eyes were opened to their own sin and to the all-sufficiency of Christ. They came to their senses, as it were. They heard that gospel, and then they embraced that Christ. And it's those to whom he writes. It is those who have embraced that Christ with that living hope. And so he tells, they were wonderfully converted. saved in Christ. And so as he speaks about that, this is what you did. You listened, you heard, you believed the gospel. And he says, when you did so, he says, you were sealed with the Spirit of God. You see, in verse 13, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Recounting what they did, he tells them what God did. God sealed them by the Spirit. The seal in the ancient world was a seal, a mark of ownership. Often we do that too. Moms do that with their kids' clothes and lunch boxes. The names are all over it. They're identified, who they belong to. And this is the idea. A seal was a mark placed upon possession, slaves, livestock, branded in a certain sense, is what a seal was. It was also a mark of authenticity. It was used to certify the genuineness or source of a letter or a legal documents. In the Old Testament, the priests wore a seal. It was a gold-plated seal that was on their holy turban on their heads. It says, holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord. And what Paul is telling us is that we have a seal on us, and it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. A seal that denotes that we belong to God, the Spirit. God sealing us by the Spirit indwelling us, uniting us to Christ, and uniting us to all the blessings of God. The Holy Spirit is the Christian's seal. It's an identifying act. It denotes that we belong to God, that His indwelling presence is with us. And this indwelling presence with us is proof that the soul has been brought into that faith union. How do we know that? Because we're told in Romans 8, Paul himself says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, we are also heirs. The Spirit of God is the one who gives us, through the Word of God and through His own working in our souls, the conviction that we belong to God. This sealing work is also a securing work, it appears. It was something that was sealed, just like the tomb itself, to make sure that it wasn't molested with or disturbed. But the seal was set on all kinds of treasures in that way. And yet that sealing work, that securing work, that it's safely set apart, is also, we find in Ephesians 4:30, where Paul commands us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and then he tells us, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So it identifies us, it secures us, it authenticates who we belong to. And it also is that very seal that in a sense guards us until the day of redemption, until the final outworking and fullness of the redemption that Christ purchased on the cross, gave us forgiveness of sins, and that redemption that will be consummated and completed in the last day when Christ returns, and we ourselves are bodily conformed to Him by that physical resurrection in the last day. We've been sealed for that day. What does that speak about the security of our souls? If the will of God, the sovereign will and purpose of God and the power of God has brought us into that position of inheriting, what shall move us out of the will and purpose of God? And if the Spirit of God has sealed us for the day of redemption, then how shall we ourselves not enjoy it? It's a reality. We're kept intact. In fact, we're told, notice the text and what it says here. Not only is the Spirit given, sealed by the Spirit of God, but that Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance, a down payment. An earnest might be a better word, a deposit. Interestingly, back in those days, it was a deposit that was given to prove or guarantee the purchaser's intention to provide the full payment in the future. Now, this is kind of amazing. The down payment that we get for the future is God Himself indwelling us, the Spirit of God. That's the down payment. The down payment was considered the smaller payment, guaranteeing that the greater part of it would come. And the amazing thing is that God, by His grace, not only gives us His Son outside of us, who redeems us outside of ourselves on that cross, but He gives to us His own presence by the Spirit of God, who takes all the things of Christ for us and puts them in us as an earnest, as a down payment of the greater gift. I mean, can anything greater than the Spirit of God be given in a certain sense? But God is pleased, Paul is pleased through the inspiration of God to present us with this very picture, that this the Spirit is the earnest. He's the guarantee that the full payment will come, and that gift is His indwelling us, sealing us. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22, Paul tells us, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." This is the blessing. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, 5, he speaks of that, seeking to encourage the saints, as he says that even though we have momentary sufferings, that we will have an eternal weight of glory. And then he goes on to speak of that glory in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the glory that this earthly tent is going to be torn down, and we're going to have a dwelling from heaven. And that dwelling from heaven is going to be promised to us, and what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And as he speaks of that, and as he confirms it, he says this, "Now He who has prepared us for this purpose, for the completion of our redemption, and for the enjoyment of the outworking to the fullest extent of our redemption, He has prepared us for this very purpose. The one who has prepared us for this is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge." The Spirit is the pledge of our resurrection. The Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance, of all that is coming to us. This one, the Spirit Himself, through whom the life and power and virtue of Christ comes to us. He is the guarantee of everything else that God has to give to us. I think it's rather, the blessings of God cannot be separated from the Spirit of God. In fact, the Spirit of God is one of the great blessings of God given to us, even as Christ is the great gift of God that redeemed us. The Spirit of God is the great gift of us, for us, that brings all of the virtue and glories of Christ to us and will continue to be that blessing. He's the part that brings the whole. And so what it means in one sense is that God is already pouring out His inheritance upon us through His Son, by the Spirit. Through the Spirit, the great commodities of the coming age are being already experienced and tasted. And really what we're basically being told is, listen, this is the Spirit is the foretaste of the full feast. Can you imagine that? The Spirit is that very one that brings these things, the Spirit sealing us, identifying us as belonging to Christ, assuring us and confirming in our own hearts by His work in our souls through His Word that we belong to Him, and giving us the encouragement to come to God and call upon Him in the consciousness of that close relationship that we have. Something not faked, but something that comes out of the depths of our soul by the Spirit of God who inhabits us, who secures us for that day and makes sure that we're secured by the very fact that He communicates the strength and virtue and help of Christ to us. This is the Spirit is a great, great blessing, an earnest of the inheritance. He's the guarantee and the foretaste of all of it. We have the initial experience of God's mercy and grace being poured out on us through the Spirit of God, and we're granted the happy assurance of its ultimate and undisturbed possession. That's what He's doing by the Spirit. In fact, Paul says, notice what he says. All of this, he says, is the success of all of this. All of this is with a view to our final and full redemption. Our full and final redemption, when we have been purchased by Christ, sealed by the Spirit to be God's own, we shall enjoy the great completion of that redemption. In other words, the Spirit of God is going to see to it that we ourselves realize what God began, He will complete, and that we will enjoy in that last day. He will finish the work, and He will finish the work which He has purposed in us by the power, through the Son, it by the Spirit in our lives. This is that we ourselves will enter into the full freedom of the glory of God, that we ourselves and the creation itself at the same time will be released from its bondage that sin has brought upon it, and the whole created order itself will be renewed and restored in joy before the living God. What He gives, He will not take away. God will not renege on His promise. God will not renege on His purpose. The Spirit will perfect the enterprise. The foretaste will be met by the full banquet. And beloved, that's what we, what can we say to these things? That's what I'm think, ask. He who did not spare His own Son, rode over His back for the sake of our souls, how will He not freely also give with Him what? All things. All things. All things. All things. He didn't spare His Son. Now He gives His Spirit as it were, as the earnest, as the deposit, as the down payment on glory. And again, how will He not freely give us all things? If the whole Godhead and all of that, the coming of the Son and the sealing of the Spirit, all of that is according to the will and pleasure of God to carry it all out. If the whole Godhead is united in unity with regard to our redemption, how in the world can anybody lose it? But what the reality is, we ought to be assured of it, and we ought to glory in the fact that God Himself, by His grace, has given us such a blessing. And it's all found in His Son. We shall inherit. He who planned our salvation, He who purchased our salvation, He who seals our salvation, He who began that work in us will complete it in the day of Christ. Beloved, this is what we will enjoy. And notice again, notice how it ends. For the third time, in the third time in this benediction, what is all the aim and end of all of that? Certainly our good, our eternal blessing, our eternal joy, our firm hope. Certainly all of those things are secured. But all of it is to the praise of His glory. Is that not how it ends for the third time? That the ultimate aim of all of it is that all the honor and all the praise shall be given to Him, the just and righteous and powerful and wise and gracious sovereign of all. Not unto us, not to us, but to Him, says the psalmist, be all the glory. All that God has done for us, all that God has planned for us, all that God has given so freely of His own will to us, beloved, ought to generate our own praise. There's nothing more certain, really. There's nothing more certain in this world than that we who believe in Jesus Christ shall inherit. That we shall inherit. It's all tied up in His mighty purpose. Our best things, as some said, are held in reserve. But the reality is, we've already had the best gifts, the gift of Christ and the Spirit of God, the purpose of God. These gifts have been given to us. We're going to remember this gift. Because this gift brings us into Christ. This gift brings us near to God. This gift brings everything else. Because this gift gives us Christ. And it's in Him in which God put all of His purposes. It's in Christ through whom He will carry out all of His will. And it is to Christ that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God. It is all rooted and grounded in His redemption. And that's why we never can forget His redemption. That same redemption, though, resulted in the blessing of the sending of the Spirit of God. All of these are ours. And then one day we will be able to enjoy all of those things given to us without reserve, and also enjoy them without reserve. Our Father has no poor children. We receive an imperishable and undefiled inheritance kept in glory that will not fade away. Believers, that's what we have. That's what God has done. Why do we believe? I'll just tell you, because God was kind to you. You believe because God was kind to you. There is no way we can believe apart from His kindness. There's no way we can believe apart from His grace. God, who is kind, if you believe, thank God. Don't thank yourself. You have nothing to do with it. You have nothing to contribute but your sin. Sometimes people said, I gave Him my heart. Well, there's not much there. Our hearts were sinful. We had nothing to give. And Christ gave His Son and then sent His Spirit that the reality of these things we might even enjoy now. Now, there's some hearers here, and I don't know where you are. I don't know where your hearts may be. But you probably certainly hope for many good things to come in life, yet not hoping in Christ. And if you don't hope in Christ, you'll probably get some good things in life, but I want you to know that you will lose it all at the end. You will have nothing that you can put your hands on. I remember when I was a little kid, I think I've shared this before, I always wanted to have a toolbox, and I was just dreaming of that toolbox. You know, you used to have those little tiny hammers and stuff that really couldn't do much. But I had a dream, and I had that little toolbox in my hand, and I was holding on to it. They gave it to me, and I was so happy. And then I realized, this is a dream. This is a dream. And I'm just gripping and gripping as hard as I could. I woke up, and my hands were empty. And that's the reality of what life is going to be for everyone apart from Christ. That's the reality. You're going to have all these things you are holding on to except for Christ. And when you open your eyes, you will not be in glory. You will be in darkness. You will be away from the presence of God and under His wrath. No, there is no hope outside of Christ. No hope. You must believe the gospel. You must believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's salvation in Him and in Him alone. We can't offer anyone else because no one else has ever done what He has done. He's God. And He gives us the very presence of God in our own lives that we might live for His glory. Out of Christ, all of our good things, eventually, those earthly things will be taken away. But we go to our inheritance. We go to receive out of the fullness of God forever. May God be praised for these things. Beloved, this is what He has done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You could do whatever, Lord, what was ever needful and necessary for the salvation of our souls. We thank You, Lord God, that it is no afterthought with You, but it is the very purpose of Your thought, that You, Your Lord God, holy and wise and mighty, should join Your infinite power, Lord, to Your infinite wisdom, and that You would work out all things in harmony with Your holiness. Oh God, we are grateful for that, and Lord God, more grateful and amazed that it should include us, the creatures. Lord, we the rebels, we the ones seeking our own way and our own lives apart from You, happy as it were with the world, Lord, not knowing that we ourselves were under condemnation. Lord, that we did not acknowledge You or thank You. We did not receive You. We did not listen to You. We did not seek You. Lord, we were going our own direction. Lord, that we, the rebels, should be taken up into Your purposes, that You would be pleased to choose us, to appoint us, Lord, that we might know You, not only simply know you, not only be forgiven by you, but Lord, be brought into relationship with you that is near and dear as it is with your own very eternal Son. And Lord, not only that, that we are not left, as it were, empty-handed, though none would be empty-handed in your presence, but that God, all that you have, all that you are, you have dedicated, as it were, to be our inheritance and blessing. Oh, Father, these things are beyond us in so many ways, and only those who have gone before us know some measure of it, yet they, Lord, like us, still do not know the fullness until that great day, until Christ himself shall appear in all his glory. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you that you've given a hope that is sure and certain, that you who do not change and you who purpose, Lord God, will not fail. And so, Lord God, may we rejoice in this salvation. May we rejoice in this work of the Spirit. And God, we pray for those in our even listening that, Lord God, you would open their eyes and ears. God, that you would open their hearts and draw them to yourself by your mighty grace, that they would believe in your Son and receive these very blessings which you have purposed. Oh God, we know that you are mighty. We know that you are able. Oh God, we pray that you would do your good work, Lord, not only in their hearts, but Lord, continue your good work by the Spirit in ours. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. God, thank you for the conviction that he brings. Thank you, Lord God, for the illumination that he gives to us as we read the Word of God. Father, thank you for the enablement that we are able to have. Thank you for the conformity and the beauty that he shows us of Jesus Christ, to which we ourselves can be conformed with, that we may grow, Lord God, into the full maturity, into the great head, which is Christ Jesus. Oh God, bless. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.